Thank you, Randy and worship team, for some wonderful songs today. Thank you. Our text today is from the Gospel of Matthew, as we are in Palm Sunday and looking forward to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. And I'll say this. We as pastors have the difficult challenge of when we have texts that are common and well-known, well, what do we do? And one approach can be, well, I'll just preach something else this week. And the other is we continue to try to bring out what's in the text and be astonished by it again. And there's another that there are a lot of things going on in this week. And so what I've chosen to do is we will read the text that sets up what comes next. And so we'll read the triumphal entry. But our text today is really going to be the parable that Jesus gives, the parable of the vineyard. And they are linked. And may God bless us as we go before him. Let's pray, and then we'll read together. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and we need you. Meet us and re-astonish us. May we not read with complacency or over-familiarity, thinking that we know all of what's going on in the text. May we be blown away, and may we be directed to you in praise. And may you transform us and make us useful for your kingdom work. In Jesus' name, amen. And children, please be listening as I will ask you some questions about the reading. Matthew 21, 1 through 12, and 33 to 46. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you will say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Jumping ahead to verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to them, "They will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is God's word. And we will have the children come up and do that in just a moment. So for those of you who are online, we're waiting for some of the children to show up. So give us a moment. Go. All right. Well, good morning, children. It is good to see you today. I know we're still waiting for Eliza. We can wait. We read a story about something that you're holding in your hand. What do you have in your hands? And why do you have palm leaves in your hands?
For Palm Sunday.
And what happened on Palm Sunday? Yes. They did. They praised the Lord. And Jesus came. And how did Jesus come into the city? Yes. He was riding on a donkey, on a colt, a little young donkey. And what were the people doing? What were the people doing? They were praising him and they were doing something else. They were putting something down. What were they putting down? Yeah, they were putting down palm leaves. Yes. Yes. And that was a way to show that Jesus was important and they knew it. It was sort of like rolling out a red carpet. And you did this for kings. And they said, this man is a king. But we're going to see that. That's okay. It's okay to be late sometimes. Yeah, you can come over there. We're going to see as the week goes, the same crowd that welcomed Jesus. The same crowd that welcomed Jesus would soon be crying out to kill Jesus. And they would kill Jesus. But would Jesus stay dead? No. Because he would rise from the dead. And that will change everything. But that's for next Sunday. So let's pray together. You're welcome. Dear Jesus, thank you for these children. And thank you for Palm Sunday when we celebrate when you came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the people praised you. Help us to praise you too. And thank you that you kept going all the way to the cross and all the way to being made alive again so that we might live too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are dismissed, children. Never know what's going to happen during a children's message, but I love doing them. So I was reflecting on this text, one of the things that came to mind was that years ago, I had heard what I remember as one of the most engaging sermons I've ever heard. It wasn't on this text. It was on David and Bathsheba. And it was gripping. It was emotionally charged. It was unforgettable. And a few weeks later, we found out that that pastor had been engaged in an inappropriate relationship that may not have been as bad as David and Bathsheba, but it was certainly wrong. Because of that, the church went through a great amount of heartache, and it was difficult. Now, I can say this knowing that many years later, he would repent, and he's now passed on and was with the Lord, but others among us may have stories of failures in leadership that have affected us directly. Others, we've certainly seen heroes of the faith, so it seemed, brought low by unfaithfulness or other public sin or private sin that caught up with them. And here in this text, we see leadership of Israel that has really gone even farther. Not only have they made mistakes, they are purposefully leading people astray. And this is a powerful text. And Jesus, as we read, has come into Jerusalem. And it looks like the Messiah is here. Christ is here, and things are going to happen. And Jesus comes, and he does some things that, at least on the surface, are quite puzzling. He doesn't come into Jerusalem waving a white flag and saying, "Hey guys, let's get together and work this out." He doesn't come to the leaders of Jerusalem and say, "Hey, we really want the same thing. Let's clear up any misunderstandings." Nor does he deny any of their accusations that he's been claiming things that only God can claim, because he is God, of course. But one of the things I find so fascinating is that Jesus really just turns up the heat right away. He comes in, and he doesn't take a lot of time to be just with his disciples quietly at this point. At this point, he is coming, and he is calling out the leadership. He is making claims that can't be ignored. And one of the things he does is tell the parable of the vineyard. Our first point is the vineyard itself. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem. They proclaimed him as king. They have cried out with the very words that we read from Psalm 118 in our call to worship. If you go back, they used words from Psalm 118. This is a different passage, or different part of it. But they are using the words of Scripture, and Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Now, they're not really aware of what they're doing, as will become obvious as things unfold. They proclaim him as king. They're not aware of what kind of king he is. And it seems they're probably in it for what they'll get. And then there are the rulers, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the leaders of Israel, who should have been leading Israel righteously, selflessly. And what should have happened was they should have said, "Yes, this is the one. If you look at the scriptures, if you look at what Jesus is doing, he's clearly from God. All right, people, we need to listen. That's not what they did. They, better than anyone around, have the knowledge to read the signs, but they are purposefully, knowingly rebellious. There is pride and there is malice. They challenge Jesus' authority a few verses before this. They say, you know, by whose authority are you saying this? And they want him to say one of two things. They want him to say, well, I'm doing it by God's authority. Oh, there's blasphemy right there, so they would say. Or, well, by human authority. Well, you're not doing it by God's authority. Jesus instead says, all right, you tell me, by whose authority did John the Baptist speak? And they say to themselves, well, if we say from God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And if we say from people, then the people are going to be angry and cause a riot. So they say, we don't know. Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you either. Here, again, he turns up the heat. We have a parable of a vineyard. And you may have heard the similarity with Isaiah 5, that there's a vineyard. That much, no, that's clear. But when it comes to the details, Isaiah 5 says, oh, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it. Look at our text, verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. So the watchtower, the vineyard, the master, the what? There's enough here that we can be pretty sure this is not coincidence. Jesus is calling to mind Isaiah 5. And Isaiah, again, was preaching, was proclaiming the word of God to Israel in a time when they were not faithful. And God was saying the leadership and the rest of Israel was not producing the righteousness and holiness that he had called them to. They were not acting like a kingdom of priests. They were not bearing his name well. And so, what was he going to do? He was going to tear out the vineyard. He was going to bring judgment. And Jesus chooses this text and tells the parable. What was the purpose of the vineyard? The purpose of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 was to grow good grapes to make good wine. What happened instead? Despite getting all of the best stuff, despite caring for it, instead of grapes, one translation I like, stink berries. Now, wild grapes were like, what's so bad about wild grapes? You can make wine with them. They were terrible. He bought the best stuff, and instead, it was worthless. And so was Israel. Israel had to go into exile to be purified. Jesus, again, calls this to mind. And again, looking at parts of Matthew 21, right after the passage, the first part of the passage, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, well, what does he do next? He goes to the temple, and he clears it out. He says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. In other words, the temple, which should have been a place for all people to come and worship, wasn't able to be used that way because the court of the Gentiles was filled with money changer tables and animals. And so, Jesus is concerned with the purity of Israel. Now, we also need to recognize and remind ourselves, Israel was God's garden. And so, when Jesus comes and he starts talking this way, he's taking on an identity as the son of the owner. That we'll get to later, but this is a big deal, and this is a parable that would either call people to repentance or infuriate them. You know, this is not one that you could just listen to and say, well, isn't that nice? Isn't it nice? Jesus is saying that, you know, God had a vineyard and you know, he wanted to take care of it. It didn't go well, so now he's going to bring judgment. Like, no, this is intense. Well, who are the tenants? Point two. The tenants represent those who have been given care over Israel. And one of the things we see in this text is these tenants have received many chances. This is not something new. This is a pattern of rebellion. Matthew 23, a couple chapters later, Jesus looks at Jerusalem and his heart is breaking as he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are in it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent into it. Oh, in a similar fashion, you might remember after the resurrection when you have the seven who are anointed and given the task of assisting the apostles, and very quickly Stephen gets into trouble because he's preaching so passionately, and he gives this amazing sermon that probably everyone would have been sort of nodding at for a while. And then he starts talking about how your forefathers killed all the prophets and you're the same, you killed Jesus. And those listening, the leadership of Israel, of the Jews, was incensed. They were livid. They were so angry, they'd start plugging their ears and they take Stephen out and stone him. Well, who were these people? I've said this before. We sometimes see Pharisees and teachers as the bad guys, as if they were dressed in all black and had black top hats, and you knew, okay, this is a villain. But the people would have seen them as really the height of holiness. These were people, Pharisees, lived as if they were priests, even if they weren't priests themselves. They went the extra mile. You know, they, as Jesus said, you tithe your cumin. They're giving 1/10 of their spices to God, not just 1/10 of their money. And so they look very holy. But they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're interpreting the law in such a way that they're making it overly burdensome, and they're using power for their own gain. Now you might say, well, is it possible that they don't really realize who Jesus is? But if you go to John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and what does he say? He He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a man sent from God, for no man could do the things you are doing if God were not with him. In other words, we know God is at work. And they see Jesus healing, and they're angry about it. And they do things like say, well, you're breaking the law, healing on a Saturday. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? Go heal on another day. So many, you know, we'll get to that passage soon in Luke. But so many problems. And they are blinding themselves with their anger to what's happening in front of them. Or put another way, they see very clearly and they just don't like it. And so we read in this parable that the tenants took the servants who came and beat them, killed them, stoned them. Again, reflecting the prophets, that many of the prophets were treated very badly and not listened to, and some of them killed. And then we come to verse 37 of our text. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Now, again, this is not misunderstanding. Oh, we didn't realize this was the son. We thought we were just killing one of the hired hands. No, in the parable, they know. In reality, they may not realize that Jesus is God incarnate. That is, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the others who oppose Jesus may not have really grasped that Jesus is actually God the Son become human. But at least they knew God is with Jesus and God is working through Jesus. They may have understood more than that. They decide we're going to work against him. They decide they're going to kill him. And in the parable, Jesus asks the crowd, what's the owner going to do when he comes? And they get it. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. They understand the consequences of this rebellion. And so, in addition to everything else, you can't say that these leaders haven't been warned. They have. They've been told what the consequences are. Now, one of the things that we see in this is there's evil here. Sometimes we look at human evil, and some of us in our community group looked at a chapter of a book that talked about how we live in a time that wants to make human evil not evil, but misunderstanding. If only we educated people, then they would not do these things. If you point guns at people and shoot them, they'll get hurt or die. And that's bad. And if I just tell you that, then, you'll understand. But when we read the Bible, one of the things we see is that human evil is, there can be lack of knowledge, but human evil or demonic evil is done with knowledge. Yes, there are times when people don't realize the consequences of their actions, but there are also times when that's exactly what they were wanting to do. Proverbs talks about this kind of person as a mocker. They're not just a fool. A fool is someone who doesn't really think about the future, doesn't think about what's wise, and they just do whatever feels right at the moment, chase after the wrong things, get lured away by the adulteress. The mocker is someone, Proverbs 21:24, the proud and arrogant person, mocker is his name, behaves with insolent fury. A mocker is someone who can look at something and say, this is evil and I want to do this. I want to hurt others. You have this kind of evil here. The people see Jesus. The leaders see Jesus. And verse 45, they even know that he's talking about them. But they don't repent. And Jesus says, they're going to be judged. Now, there are a few things to take from this before we move on. One, teachers are judged more strictly. And again, many of us have seen the name of the church and the name of Jesus dragged through the mud as leaders have used their role in the church for their own gain, for their own ends. And one thing is we, as leaders, need to be on guard. And it's good to pray for your pastor. The other is that those of us who enter into leadership roles should know that we have a greater standard that we're held to. James 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's a big deal to be a teacher, a pastor in the church. Why? Because we're responsible for others. Now, by the way, you can get the idea then, oh, well, then I'll just let it pass. But you also shouldn't dig a hole and throw your talent into it. We're to use the gifts we have, but use them with humility. Luke 17, and Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and if he were cast into the sea, then that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now again, there are many teachers, pastors, priests, other Christian leaders who have misused their position of leadership, and one of the things that we can do is we can just say, that's wrong. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to sweep it under the rug. And we can know that God is going to hold those people accountable. We don't need to think that, oh, God didn't see that. He did. And those people are in his hands. So if you've been hurt by the church, know that that is not what Jesus intends, and we see that in this passage, that he's not ignoring the leadership that's doing wrong things. He's calling them to account. Now, one other little note before we go on. Some will look at this and say, well, this shows that, you know, it was the Jewish people who just blew it. It's their fault. And that's not the point of this. The point of this parable is not that the Jewish people as a whole, as a group, blew it, and that's it for them, and now God's going only to the Gentiles. Now, that's how we're going to see that the movement toward Gentiles is part of it. But one commentator, Daniel Doriani, put it this way. It is not anti-Semitic to say that the rulers of Israel led the effort to kill Jesus. Of course, Jews led the effort. Jesus was a Jew living in Israel. Both his greatest supporters and his greatest foes were Jews. The point is not see what the Jews did. The point is see what people do. In other words, yes, everything Jesus says about Isaiah 5 and about what's happening, yes, that's real. But the point is not, well, the Jewish people are bad and others are good. Point is, we all need Jesus. And that brings us to our third point, the Son. Verse 37, finally he sent his Son to them, saying, they will respect my Son. And you can read this and you might think, okay, God intended for people to listen to Jesus, and it didn't go that way, so Jesus dying was plan B. Sometimes you get that in dispensational theology, not in all, but in some, that God tried everything, and then finally it didn't work, so Jesus had to die. That was the plan from the beginning. And if you search the scriptures, you'll see that. You read Isaiah 53. It was prophesied that the Messiah would die. And so Jesus comes, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're about to kill him. And again, I find it so amazing that he goes in wide-eyed. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And he doesn't try to slow it down. He doesn't try to appease the leadership or try to make some sort of peace. He says, this is wrong. What you've done is wrong. And I am the Son who has come. And there's going to be judgment. Verse 42. Oh, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What the crowd was shouting comes from Psalm 118. So does this passage, that there we go, my eyes jumped. Jesus said to them, verse 42, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. There Jesus saying, you've rejected me, but that was prophesied. And that's how it's going to happen. And more than that, he goes on to say, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus saying, there, I'm the person talked about in Psalm 118. And the stone falling on others and crushing him, very likely a reference to Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had that vision of all the nations, or at least some of the nations of the world, where he was the head of gold and on. But then there's this stone not cut by human hands that then demolishes the statue and becomes a mountain. Jesus saying, that's me too. That doesn't leave you many options. You either accept Jesus, how he comes, with his claims, or you are crushed on him or crushed by him. Now that can seem harsh, but if Jesus really is who he says he is, then it's right. If you push against God, who made heaven and earth, who has come to save people who believe in him, and instead you want to work against him, then it's appropriate. It's not an easy teaching, but it is appropriate. And one of the things that happens is Once you've heard this parable, once you've heard the word, we can't say, well, I'm just going to remain neutral. There is no neutral. You either reject the cornerstone or you accept who Jesus is. And here, Jesus then says, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. Here we have some wonderful grace coming through, that there is going to be another people. It's going to be not national Israel, but it's going to be a new Israel. And it's not that all Jewish people are kept out, by no means. Any Jewish or Gentile person who calls on Jesus is now part of the new kingdom of God. There's an interesting phrase, given to a people that what? Produces its fruits. And so we who respond to Jesus in faith are called to produce fruits. And you look back, what was the vineyard supposed to do? It was supposed to produce fruit. In the parable, they were supposed to give the fruit to the owner. What is our life about? One of the ways of talking about it is to produce fruit for God. And so first, we have to make sure, are we right with Jesus? If we're not, the door is open, it's not closed. And he welcomes anybody who believes and repents. There's a difficulty to that, as we have to admit, I'm a sinner. Though, if we look at ourselves closely, yes, I am. And so certainly we can't oppose Jesus. We can't simply be spectators, we must follow him, but also we must be a people who produce fruit. Oh, what does that mean and how do we do that? We come to Jesus in humility and we ask, Lord, make me fruitful. Matthew 13, 23, the parable of the sower, but the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, a 60, or 30 times what was sown. This is not a legalistic command. Here's a list of things. Go do them, and then you'll get a reward. This is come to God in humility and receive his word. Now, if we receive his word, we're also going to do what's in it. We should offer ourselves to God to be used by him, and this is something we should pray for. Do we pray, Lord, make me useful for your kingdom. Produce fruit in my heart that comes out and blesses others. If you don't, start praying that way, and God will answer. I want to close with the words of 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's a lot here. Help us to listen, to be transformed by your word. Help us to set aside our own egos, our own prerogatives, and to take on the identity of servant of Christ, slave of God, which also means child of God and beloved. Lord, help us to bear fruit, fruit that will last. May we be fruitful in such a way that the work you do in our hearts flows out of us, and that others are encouraged and others are saved because of what you do in us and through us. Lord, may we not take on the burden of trying to do it ourselves, but we pray that you will do the work by your Holy Spirit. May we be part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.